This is the second presentation in a series of presentations on the Gospel of Mark. And I've titled this section, Speaking Riddles. I'm convinced that none of the titles you have seen over any of the little stories, you know, in your Bibles you have a little title over each of the stories that will say the healing of the man with the withered hand. You could equally well title it about six or eight different things. Every one of those stories has five or eight things going on in them. But I've titled this one Speaking Riddles because that stands out here and is something one needs to deal with in this particular section of material. Again, the thing I'd ask you to remember, two things. One is try to imagine that this is the only gospel that you've heard and are hearing, so that you do not import for an interpretation of Mark what we know from other Gospels. And secondly, that you not follow along in your Bibles if you happen to read them, at least not during the period when I'm making the presentation, so that you have the full experience of hearing it in a fresh way rather than being attached to the page and the text on the page. Yesterday we had the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of Mark, and the conflicts with the authorities came to a crisis at the end where the authorities, frustrated that they could not arrest Jesus on Sabbath charges, go off and get the Herodians and plot with them in order to destroy Jesus. And I will retell that final story as a way leading into this next section, which will take about 15 minutes again. He went again into a synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. Now the Pharisees were watching him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might bring charges against him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise to the center." And he said to them, "Is it legal on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to put to death?" But they kept quiet and looking around at them with anger, deploring the hardening of their minds. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Hold out the hand." And he held it out, and his hand was made new. And the Pharisees immediately went out and held a council against him with the Herodians, how they might destroy him. So Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a huge crowd followed him from Galilee, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. A huge crowd, having heard what things he was doing, came to him. He even told his disciples to keep a little boat waiting because of the crowd, so they would not crush him. For he healed so many people that those who had ailments would fall on him in order to touch him. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, would get down on their knees before him and scream, saying, "You are the Son of God." And he was rebuking them wildly, not to make him known. So he went up onto a mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, and they went off to him. And he appointed 12 so they might be with him, and he might send them out to proclaim and to have authority over the demons. And he made the 12. Simon, he nicknamed Rock. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, he nicknamed Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Also Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaan and Judas Iscariot, who also handed him over. He went to a house. So many people came together that there was not... They did not even have an opportunity to eat. And when his family heard, they came out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the legal experts who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. He drives out demons by authority of the ruler of demons. So Jesus summoned them and began to talk to them in riddles. And he said to them, how is Satan able to drive out Satan? If a house is divided against itself, that house is not able to stand. If a rule is divided against itself, that rule is not able to stand. So if Satan did rise up against Satan and is divided, Satan isn't able to stand, but is at an end. On the other hand, surely no one is able to enter into the house of the strong one and plunder his goods unless first he bind the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. I swear to you, all sins will be pardoned to children of humanity, their sins and whatever blasphemies they blaspheme. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit won't obtain a pardon ever, but he is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had been saying he has an unclean spirit. His mother and his brothers came, and they stood outside and sent someone to him calling for him. Now there was a crowd sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. He said to them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those seated at the bottom in a circle, he said, look, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, that is my mother and sister and brother. He went out again by the sea. Such an extremely huge crowd gathered that he climbed into a boat and sat out on the sea. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them extensively in riddles. And he was saying to them in his teaching, here, look, the sower came out to sow. And it happened in the sowing that some seed fell beside the way, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell under the rocky ground, where there was not much depth of soil. Immediately it sprouted up, because there was no depth of soil. And when the sun came out, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and strangled it, and it did not bear fruit. And other seed fell onto good soil, and it came up and grew and produced, yielding 30, 60, and 100 per measure. If any have ears to hear, let them hear. For when he was by himself, those around him with the 12 were asking him about the riddles. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret about the rule of God. But to those outside, everything comes in riddles, so that they look and look, but don't see. They hear and hear, but they don't understand. Otherwise, they might turn around and be pardoned. You didn't understand the riddle? How will you learn the other riddles? The sower sows the word. Now there are those beside the way when the word is sown. Well, these are those who hear, and immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown. Then there are those which fall on rocky ground. These are those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. But because they have no root within themselves, they're short-lived. So when oppression or persecution comes because of the word, immediately they stumble. Then there are those which fall among thorns. These are those who hear the word and receive it, but the anxieties of the age and the lure of wealth and the cravings for other things come in and strangle the word, and it does not bear fruit. Then there are these which fall on good soil. These are those who hear the word and receive it and produce fruit. 30, 60, and 100 per measure. He said to them, is a lamp brought in order to be put under a measuring basket or under a bed? Isn't it to be put on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden except to be made known, nothing secret except to be brought into the open. If any of you have ears to hear, hear. He said to them, look at what you hear. By whatever measure you measure out, it will be measured out to you and increased for you. For to those who have, more will be given. But to those who have not, even what they have will be taken from them. He said, the rule of God is like this. A man sows seed on the ground, then sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and lengthens. He doesn't know how. On its own, the earth produces fruit. First the stalk, then the head, then the ripe grain in the head. And when the fruit delivers up its yield, immediately he sends in the sickle because the harvest stands ready. He said, to what shall we compare the rule of God? Into what riddle should we put it? It's like a seed of mustard, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it comes up and grows, it becomes the largest of all shrubs and makes such wide branches that even the birds of heaven are able to nest in its shade. With many such riddles, he was proclaiming the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not talk to them apart from riddles, but privately for his own disciples, he would unravel everything. On that same day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go on over to the other side. So they took him as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And a huge squall of wind came up, so that the waves were dashing up into the boat. Already the boat was filling. Jesus was in the stern on the boat cushion, asleep. His disciples roused him and said to him, teacher, don't you care we're being destroyed? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, silence! There was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you such cowards? Don't you have faith yet? But they were frightened with great fear and were saying among themselves, so who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey you? They came to the other side of the sea, to the district of the Gerasenes, and as Jesus was getting out of the boat, he was immediately met by a man from the graves, a man with an unclean spirit who had taken up residence among the graves. Nobody was able to bind this man any longer. He'd been bound often with shackles and chains, but the chains had been shattered by him and the shackles smashed. Nobody was strong enough to overpower him. Throughout every night and day, among the graves and in the mountains, he would scream and slash himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and did obeisance to him. Getting down on his knees, he began pleading with him, saying, what do you have against us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I'm putting you on oath by God, not to torment me. For Jesus had been saying to the man, unclean spirit, get out of the man. Jesus asked him, what's your name? He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began pleading with Jesus not to send them outside the district.
Now there was a large herd of pigs feeding there by the side of the mountain. And the unclean spirits began pleading with Jesus, "Send us to the pigs so we might enter them." And Jesus let them do it. And the unclean spirits came out and entered into the pigs. And the whole herd, about 2,000, stampeded down the bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Those who had been feeding the pigs fled
and reported it
in the cities and in the fields. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and they saw the demoniac, the one who had been possessed of the legion, sitting, dressed, and sane. And they were frightened. And those who had seen it recounted for them how it had happened and about the pigs. And they began pleading with Jesus to go away from their territory. Well, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the demoniac kept pleading with him that he might be with him. But Jesus did not let him. Instead, he said to him, "Go to your house, to your family, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he showed you mercy." But he went out and proclaimed throughout the 10 cities what things Jesus had done for him. And everybody was amazed. They came to the other side of the sea. A huge crowd gathered again, and he was by the sea. And a synagogue ruler came to him, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he immediately got down on his knees before him and began pleading, "My little daughter is about to die at any moment. Come, lay hands on her so she might be restored and live." And Jesus went off with him. And there was a huge crowd pressing against him. Now there was a woman who had had a flow of blood over the course of 12 years. She had suffered greatly under many physicians. Spent everything she had, not been helped. Instead, she was getting worse. But when she saw Jesus, she came from behind and touched his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If I touch just his cloak, I'll be restored." And immediately, the source of her bleeding dried up. And she knew in her body that she had been healed of the ailment. Well, Jesus was immediately aware in himself of power that had gone out from him. And he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You're looking at the crowd crushing you, and you said, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see the one who had done this. And the woman, frightened, trembling, having realized what had happened to her, came and fell before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has restored you. Go in peace and remain free of your ailment." And while he was still talking, people came from the home of the synagogue ruler and said to him, "Your daughter, why bother the teacher longer?" But Jesus overheard the word spoken, and he said to the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Only have faith." And he wouldn't let anyone go along except Rock and James and John. And he came to the home of the synagogue ruler, and he saw a disturbance with much wailing and sobbing. And he entered in, and he said to them, "Why are you making a disturbance and sobbing? The child didn't die, but is sleeping." They jeered him. So he drove everyone out, took along the father of the child with the mother and those with him, and went in to where the little child lay. And grasping the hand of the little child, he said to her,
Tikkun, which means, little girl, I'm telling you, rise. She got up and began walking around, for she was 12 years old. And they were immediately stunned with great astonishment. And Jesus ordered them strictly to let nobody know about this. Then he told them to give her something to eat. Immediately coming out from there, Jesus went to his hometown. And his disciples followed. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and began teaching. And many hearing him there were stunned by his teaching, saying among themselves, where did this one get all these things? Just what's the wisdom given to him that even works of power come about through his hands? Isn't this the carpenter? Mary's son. Brother of James and Justice, Judas and Simon, aren't his sisters here among us? And he was a stumbling block to them. And he said to them, a prophet does not lack honor except in his hometown and among his family and in his house. And he was not able to do even one work of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few frail people and healed them. And he was amazed by their lack of faith. Now, would you take a moment to talk with the person next to you about any reactions you have to your experience, or to things you noticed that struck you that you hadn't noticed before, or to questions that you may have? Please, everyone talk to your person next to you. Welcome any and all reactions. Appreciated the openness with which people talked yesterday, same now.
I still don't understand Jesus' real strategy by talking in riddles or parables like he's dramatized there, like the sower. I mean, that was just about the Word of God. It wasn't about his, being the Son of God. It wasn't trying to tell him who he was. It's simply explaining how the Word of God affects different people in different ways. Why does he keep that such a secret from the crowd? I don't understand his strategy here.
It's interesting in Mark because there are different levels of the secrecy, and one of the levels is what we mentioned yesterday, namely that Jesus needs to hide his identity because if they ask him direct, specific questions that it's necessary for him to answer, he'll be open to indictment very early in the story. He works very hard to avoid that. What we're dealing with here is not so much the secrecy of Jesus' identity at all. What we're dealing with here is the hidden dimension of the presence of the kingdom of God. And in some sense, the kingdom of God is always hidden because some person can look at an exorcism and see the work of God. Another person can look at an exorcism and think that the person doing it is driving out demons by authority of the ruler of demons. There are no unambiguous presences of the rule of God in this story, or perhaps any biblical story. What Jesus is doing here is difficult for us to understand, partly because we tend to think of parables as stories which are simplified expressions of things that are difficult to understand. Here we have a story which serves a dual purpose of explaining things to people if they understand the riddle, and of obscuring things even further if they do not understand the riddle. To those who have the secret of the kingdom of God, they will understand. At least Jesus hopes they will. Unfortunately, the disciples don't, and that's one of his obstacles that he has to deal with. But for those who have already decided against Jesus, I think the secret of the kingdom of God is not some esoteric knowledge. It's the recognition that the rule of God is present in the person Jesus. And for those who have not seen that that's the case, namely the authorities whose hearts are already hardened, and whose, not all authorities, because Jairus is there, but the authorities who come and attack him for being possessed of Satan, the riddles will only obscure things further for them. Therefore, the riddles have a double purpose. It's to obscure and to clarify. And the riddles divide the audience according to who understands and who does not. Now, Jesus in no way determines ahead who will respond. That's determined by the soil that receives it. But he is telling riddles, and I call them riddles because it's clear in the narrative that they have to be figured out to be understood. Yes.
I was just getting the feeling as you were telling the story that his enemies knew him better than the ones who wanted to be his friends. That he was, in a way, hiding his identity from him, but they knew who he was. And that's why they hated him.
Well, I think the story would rather suggest that they hate him because he threatens their authority. They may suspect what he's claiming to be. But I don't know that there's an indication that maybe that would help to explain. They suspect who he's claiming to be. But I don't think they believe that he's the Son of God ever in the story. Maybe that's what you were picking up.
David?
Yes.
In a course I took in Eastern religions several years ago, the professor, who was a Christian, pointed out that at the time of Jesus, it was not uncommon to have people like Jesus roaming around the countryside, claiming to be prophets and gathering people together as followers, and that one of the ways that they spoke to them was in the form of riddles, like the Buddhist koan riddles and some of the Hindu sects. So that is not a way of speaking to people that was foreign to those people at that time. It was a device that they responded to.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good.
But even though he considered him a great teacher, he seems to have miscalculated his audience here a little bit, didn't he?
You mean with his disciples or with?
If his disciples don't even get it. Who's getting it in the audience?
Yes. Who's getting it in the audience, right?
You commented on the last part. Where he was unable to perform many works among his in his home territory. I'm thinking in particular now that is that a limitation upon his power? Does it take people of faith before the works can be performed? And if so, then how do you explain him being able to do things that do not take people of faith, such as fighting the wind and water? What is the significance of that understanding?
I think he has no authority to lord over people. And therefore, if a person does not have faith, he cannot heal. And I think he does have authority over all non-human forces that oppress people, including nature.
So that part of the story, then, is dealing only with his inability to perform works among people. It's not meant to be expanded to say he wasn't able to do any works in his home area.
Right, it only referred to healings that might take place with people because it's connected with faith in that story. Okay? Yes?
I was struck by two things. First of all, I see us crowded into this room and taking up every chair and our feet hanging over the rafters. And I think that the people who first heard this story by the storyteller must have done something similar, only they sat for a lot longer.
Yeah.
If the whole story was told in one fell swoop. And then I'm struck with the thought that these people didn't hear it the day after the crucifixion. These people probably had never been around when Jesus was there. Their parents maybe, or their grandparents, or their aunts and uncles, but not them. And they weren't expecting someone to come and save them with parables. They were, I think, expecting someone to come and save them with a sword and restore their political power. And here came these stories about these parables.
Other comments?
How do you understand Jesus' directive to people when, after he's performed a miracle like healing the daughter, not tell anybody? You know, clearly there's some, it looks like some paradoxical intention or something, but what do you see him doing? To control something you have no control over, so he's asking them to do.
I'm not sure. There are a lot of things going on in Mark at one time. One of them may be, as he's had earlier, told people to be quiet because of the problem that developed with the crowds. It may be that raising someone from the dead would reveal something about him that he does not want revealed.
How are they going to not tell somebody when she walks out alive?
Yeah. The story does not cover that. It just moves on. How?
Why does he say she is sleeping when everybody else tells him she's dead?
Well, sleeping is a euphemism for death, but what he's really trying to say here is, I suppose, I don't think the narrative suggests that the child really wasn't dead and Jesus happened to know that she was just in a coma or something. I think it was just Jesus' way of attempting to soften what he was about to do so that if the child then got up and came out, that would be interpreted as she was in a deep sleep and she just got up. I think the healing is, or the resurrection is told in such a way that there's absolutely no doubt that he raised her from being dead. And it's wonderful touch where he raises her from the dead in the same way that you would wake somebody from sleep. Isn't that beautiful? Just, you know, get up, rise. So that double meaning is played there and perhaps may be the answer to what you were saying. Yeah.
It seems like from a lot of the comments too that one thing I'm picking up more and more examples of is how free we are to respond to Jesus however we are. I mean, even like you said yesterday, if he commands us to not say anything, we are free. And Jesus does not come as a, you know, restrictor of our lives.
Yes.
He comes to make more of our lives. And just all the different ways people are seeing him and the things that happen.
I think that's a significant theme in Mark. That Jesus never heals anyone, except on the Sabbath when he takes responsibility for the illegality, never heals anyone who does not come to him. Notice he never asks somebody he heals to follow him. Tells them to go back home. Finish their lives or go on with their lives. No strings attached to the freedom. Mm-hmm.
And even the fact that the disciples are so kind of dense, it seems is a real gift, because if they weren't so dense, we wouldn't have gotten a lot of explanations that we need or extra, you know.
The story really does work that way, that when they don't understand, he has to explain it, and therefore we get an explanation also. Right? Other comments? Yes.
I like the humor. I guess I thought about that part with where the crowds are pressing in, and he says, "Who touched me?" The disciples come.
Yes.
Who touched me?
And what's wonderful is the disciples don't really pick up what he said. He said, he hadn't said, "Who touched me?" He says, "Who's touched my clothes?" I mean, he knows who touched his. Somebody touched his clothes. Doesn't know who it is. He knows somebody touched his clothes. The disciples are, "You saying who touched me?" Well, he didn't even say that. You know, he was that sensitive and aware of what was going on around him. Yes.
These demons and evil spirits are referred to like that. Would that be the same as like the mentally retarded, mentally disturbed?
Well, not in the world of the story, because in the first century, people believed that people were possessed of demons, and that was the way that they explained the behavior. And clearly, demon possession had a particular
dimension to it. It was obvious to everyone. The demon shook the person, screamed, attempted to destroy the person that they possessed, and then, of course, did destroy the pigs. Wasn't that a great story? Isn't that a great story about the pigs?
For the people that came after that.
Let me just finish what I was going to say. It's demon possession is a very interesting phenomenon, and of course, we don't know whether there are such things as disembodied spirits which possess people, but we do know that there is contemporarily demon possession in many, many cultures as a phenomenon, and it may be that it has a parallel in our society to multiple personalities. I'm not sure, but I would probably argue that if you were to make a psychological argument for it. You had a question back there, too.
Yes, I was wondering what your understanding of the portion is where Jesus seemed to infer that he didn't want to explain something clearly because perhaps they would turn then.
I think it was a sarcastic remark. That's the only way I can interpret it, in the sense that, fat chance, they're going to turn around and repent. Can you imagine Jesus telling riddles to the people who have just said he drives out demons by authority of the ruler of demons and expecting them to turn around and repent? They're not going to hear it. And in telling it, he's only going to make them more further and further away. So I can only... It's really interesting that when you deliver these lines, you are forced to determine an interpretation that makes sense. And to this point, that's the only sense I can make of that line. And then I'll make some comments.
I was just wondering if the people that came after the swine being driven into the sea were the angry farmers for losing all their livestock.
Yes. Sure. Big suit coming on here.
Local Chamber of Commerce shows up and says, you were great for tourism, but...
Right. Jews would have loved that story, because notice that the demons are called Legion, which is a Roman military group which occupies the country, and it would be a great way of making fun of the Romans. And then, of course, picking up on a theme from the 60s, the demons then enter into 2,000 pigs, which is the number of people in a legion, so we got unclean spirits and pigs.
Well, I've always wondered why they were raising that many pigs, unclean animals.
Well, this is Gentile territory.
Well, that's what I was going to say, unless they were for the Gentiles, and so this would have a double prong thing to give for his audience. And you shouldn't be raising them anyhow.
Well, in this case, they're Gentiles. And Jesus, I mean, this is about, I mentioned this, I think, yesterday, about as unclean as you can get, going into a graveyard in Gentile territory with 2,000 unclean spirits, legion of unclean spirits, and 2,000 pigs. I mean, that's unclean. And talk about Jesus crossing boundaries, going into alien territory, and he's still in charge. The rule of God is in charge here. And he's not wanted. He leaves. Shakes off the dust under his feet and leaves. And as you'll see in the next segment, he's decided, presumably, from that he's not to go to Gentile territory. But something happens to make a difference, and I'll leave that till next time. Now let me make a few general comments, and then you can react further. I just want to continue the depiction of what you have here as the expression of what God's governing over the rule over the world is. And I think to a great extent what's happening here is that human beings, with Jesus as the model, are being restored to their proper role in creation. Namely, under God's authority, but over all non-human things. Illness, demons, the threat of nature. So that the authority of human beings over all non-human things that would threaten to oppress people are given power and authority to do that. And in this narrative, of course, Jesus stills the storm, but he is angry at the disciples for not having stopped it. He expects them to have had the faith that would enable them to stop it. So you have an enormous thing going here where it isn't just Jesus, but it's the rule of God coming. And what has happened in the presence of the rule of God is that all the powers of heaven, powers of God, the heavens have been ripped open and the Spirit has come down, are now available to people who have faith to exercise the authority of God. Continues to spread and be active. And the riddles are explaining what this rule of God is about. And I think it's very interesting to contrast the riddle about the strong man with the riddle about the sower. And they're allegories where there are many, many points of contact. The riddle about the strong man is that they accuse him of being Satan, driving out Satan. And he says that's absolutely ridiculous. If Satan was driving out Satan, Satan would come to an end. And that's obviously not what's happening. What's really happening here is that the strong one depicted as Satan has had his house entered. And the only way that's going to happen is if you first of all tie up the strong one, bind him. And then you will plunder his goods. And what that refers to, I think, is the earlier in the story, Jesus went into the desert to confront Satan, the strong one, and emerged declaring that the rule of God has arrived and driving out demons. So the strong one has been bound, and Jesus is now plundering his goods, namely driving out demons. That's his explanation of what's really happening with the demon possession. And notice, or the demon exorcism, notice also that this is a violent thing. You know, he's in confrontation with the demons. It's a violent screaming and a threatening and back and forth and coming to destroy. Well, it's a violent thing in relation to demons, but it's exactly the opposite in relation to people. The metaphor in relation to people under God's government is sowing seeds or fishing. So you sow seeds, and some come up. Some are threatened in other ways, some have the cares of the world, and some take root and bear fruit. And it is not for the sower to manipulate the responses. The sower sows the seeds and then goes to sleep, sleeps and rises night and day. And notice, what a wonderful story this is. Jesus is telling a story about what he is doing in telling the story. He is sowing seeds. He's describing himself and what's going on. And he says, look at what you hear. Pay attention. Look what's going on here. And listen to what you hear. I'm sowing these words, seeds. And you are different kinds of soil and you respond in different ways. How are you going to respond? And at the end of telling these riddles, the narrator says, and with many such words, riddles, he was proclaiming the word to them. As they were able to hear it, did not talk to them apart from riddles, but privately for his own disciples. And then, according to the riddle that he tells about himself, what does he do? He gets in the boat and goes to sleep. Sows the seed, then sleeps and rises night and day. He's off to sleep in the boat, and they're all disturbed and don't have faith yet. So the stories really tell something about the nature of the rule of God, that it's a violent confrontation with Satan, but it's sowing seeds in relation to people. Then Jesus, of course, as we see here, continues to be unknown in terms of that he is the anointed one or the Son of God to all the people in the story except the demons. Notice also that his acts of power become more and more magnified. He's healed some people, driven out some demons. Now he's in alien territory, driving out 2,000 unclean spirits possessing a man. And he is stopping a storm, and the disciples themselves, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. And he goes directly from there to healing somebody who touches him that he doesn't even know before she touches him, and she's healed, to raising a child. So we, as we listen to this story, just like the disciples, are gradually more and more becoming aware of what this rule of God is about and who this person is. We too have heard
he's the Messiah, Son of God, at the beginning, and don't fully know exactly what that is. And we're finding out also, both perhaps as Jesus and as the disciples do. Notice that Jesus continues to be in conflict with the authorities. It is now solidified. They are accusing him of acting on authority of Satan, exactly the opposite of the Holy Spirit. So they have, there's no space left for them to repent, because they have understood the power of God is the power of Satan. And the disciples, you see just the beginnings of what we'll get tomorrow, of the disciples' denseness and difficulty. I'll foreshadow that just briefly by observing that rock is the nickname given by Simon, by Jesus to Simon. Now, we're used to hearing that this is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That's Matthew, not Mark. Rocks have other properties, other than strongness, such as denseness. And did you notice that the seed which falls on rocky ground, exactly the same Greek root word as that describing Peter as rock. Perfect character description of Jesus, of Peter, of rock. He immediately receives it with joy. But because he has no root within himself, when oppression or persecution comes, immediately he stumbles. And that's a perfect description of what happens later. So now, he's not stupid. Not stupid. He's dense and resistant. Like the rest of us. Let me finally observe one of the very interesting storytelling techniques that the author of Mark uses, and that is to begin a story like the story of Jairus. And we're on our way to his house. And who is this unclean woman who comes and distracts Jesus when this little girl is going to die any minute? He's got a crowd pressing him. It's going to be hard enough to get through the crowd. Here is this woman coming up, and Jesus stops and talks to her and trying to find out where this woman is. And I can imagine Jairus tearing his hair out. You know, my daughter is about to die. And when I tell this story to my, when I first told this series of stories to my children, I got to the point where the woman was healed before I said anything further. And my youngest daughter, Jessica, said, "Yeah, but what happened to the little girl?" And that's exactly what Mark wants us to do. We see this technique being used in narrative and television all the time, where you're involved in a scene and you break away from it, you have another scene, then you come back to it. It creates suspense about what happened. And of course, then when Jairus hears this news, we say, "Well, she's dead." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, only have faith." Now these two episodes, this occurs a number of times in Mark, and almost invariably the two episodes that occur together illuminate each other, either by comparison, as here, or by contrast. It's a perfect description of the woman who comes to touch Jesus. When Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, only have faith." Here's a woman frightened and trembling. But she wants that healing, and she's going to get to Jesus. Notice the opposite of faith is not unfaith, but fear. Faith is courage and persistence. Its opposite is fear, paralysis, inaction. So that the action, in some sense of the word in Mark, is the faith. When the people dig the hole through the roof, the narrator says Jesus saw their faith. You can see inside to something other than what was going on. He saw them coming through the roof. That was faith. And almost all of these minor characters overcome some obstacle in order to get to Jesus. Jairus, with the news of his daughter dead. The woman with the unclean flow of blood having to come through a crowd and touch Jesus despite her condition, and the public strictures against women speaking in public with males. Courage is the opposite of faith. Faith is almost invariably connected not with believing certain things about Jesus. None of these people think Jesus is the Messiah. All they know is they're going to get healed if they get to him. And that's the faith. Always in terms of requests that they are trusting will take place. And in many of the other episodes in Mark where you have this kind of framing, you have that kind of inner dynamic going on where the episodes illuminate each other. Now, we've got about 7 minutes for additional comments and questions, please.
Well, it must have been a little tough for this guy in the synagogue with his sick daughter to, in a sense, have a leap of faith. If he had a lot to lose, I presume he wouldn't be very popular with the other synagogue authority people.
That's another obstacle he's working with. That's right. Yes?
I'd like you to comment on my supposition. I'm supposing that there were great many storytellers, probably before Mark, who were at least telling portions of this story, and perhaps nearly all of it. Maybe Mark was telling it for quite a while before
it was written down.
It was written down.
Yes.
And that my experience here is very moving. And I see here an art that has been lost, that I've gotten something out of this that I didn't get out of it from reading. And I'm supposing that maybe some people ought to cultivate this a little more.
Do you all hear that? We're learning this week from a number of directions that the art is not entirely lost. And we hope that the seeds that are sown here will produce 30, 60, and 100. Yes.
We're also learning how to read, you know. I think that this is something that...
I can't see who's speaking.
You need a job, you know, as our other presenter was talking about, we learn how to read by listening to storytellers. And that's how we bring it home. And it gets written on the heart, it's a message that is on the heart. And boy, I tell you, that's to have your portable storyteller for every book is a marvelous. And it's available to everybody. Really is. Get this guy's voice in your mind.
Could haunt you forever.
Are you or will you do some of your storytelling to the children in the village this week?
I can do some.
You said you told your children. You
yes.
Tell our children.
Sure. Sure.
How can we make that happen, or can you make it happen?
I'll talk to Jody.
Okay.
Any other comments? Yes.
Just a speculation. You know, we've been talking to one of the other groups about legal rights and children, and here we have an example of where the child is dead. So we're not really seeing a situation where a person's faith is safe and somebody else's faith. So
yes.
How do you explain that? If you're not saying that?
In the Gospel of Mark, it is consistently the case that there are some people who are not able to have faith, and those who bring the person, their faith is adequate for the healing. So that a demonic person cannot have faith. A dead person cannot have faith. A person who is unable to act, to come to Jesus on their own, is not presumed to have faith because they can't act. The faith is the action. So a blind man brought, and so on.
Kind of like a legal guardian. Not legal, but someone else speaking for that person.
You were talking yesterday about how Jesus hasn't figured out yet really what he was supposed to do about this authority he's been given. And it strikes me, along with the interrupted life of grace that he's showing us, where he isn't proceeding in a straight line to goal number one, goal number two, goal number three. And I can't remember where the verse is, but I don't know if Mark has it at all, but he looks to see what his father is doing, then that's what he is about. That's his business in the day. That's kind of direct, immediate in that sense also, that Jesus' preoccupation is only God's business today. He isn't preoccupied with becoming this. At least that's how I see it.
We'll see that even more clearly as we go along, but we'll see it in the particularly Markan way of developing that. What you mentioned was Luke. Okay. Let me end by just observing that when I was telling this story, I had more of an experience than I've ever had before, I think, of what the woman here had mentioned and what was mentioned here. That none of you have to be here this morning. But this story is compelling, and you're hanging from the rafters to hear it. That's wonderful.